Going to read from God's Word, the New Testament, and it's Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to commence halfway through that chapter 24 at the verse 36. Matthew chapter 24 is a very important chapter in the New Testament, not just in the book of Matthew, but in the New Testament. Contains for us the very heart of the Savior's teaching regarding the last days. That is, the days in which we are living. Therefore, it ought to be a chapter of great interest indeed to us all. So we're going to start our reading halfway through the chapter, verse 36. But of that day, that's the day of the Savior's return, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That is the precise hour decreed by God when this age shall end and the Lord Jesus shall return. The exact moment is not known. What is known is the signs that lead up to it. And we must not for a moment think that this verse 36 tells us that it's a waste of time even considering the subject of Christ's return, because you're not meant to know, you're not meant to understand. That is not what this verse means. But rather, as a people, we're meant to watch. We're meant to watch and observe the indications that the time is drawing near. But the precise moment is not known. Because if it was given to us, if we knew the precise moment Christ would return, if we could write it down in a diary, do you know what that would mean? Neither you nor I would care that much about the return of Christ and never think about it, since it there is stated in the diary. We'd never watch for it. We'd never contemplate it. There is a knowledge that is harmful. A knowledge that is harmful, and that, I'm afraid, is one of the things that would be harmful to us. So the Lord doesn't tell us. Just tells us to watch, to wait, to be ready. We'd make wrong use of such a knowledge were it given to us. So, verse 37. But as the days of Noah, were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not. They had no thought for eternal things. They lived only for time. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Just as a matter of interest, could I underscore for you who is taken and who is left? Because there is a lot of, mistaken views about this matter. In the days of Noah, those that were taken were those that were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and who had no thought of God. They were the ones taken away in judgment. And it's the same with the other references to one taken and one left. It's the wicked that's taken away in judgment, and those that are left are the redeemed. Those that are waiting and watching. Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, Some things are not to be known. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what period of the night the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Despite the signs, despite the evidences, he's going to catch people unawares. Just like the thief who comes in the night. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Do you detect anything of that spirit about? My Lord delayeth his coming. Not only is there a little of that spirit about, that spirit is everywhere among God's people. Because there's no thought of the Lord coming. There's no real sense that the Lord is coming again. Instead, that's something we don't need to think about. We don't need to preach about it. We don't need to study it. It need never come up. Because that's the spirit that's going to be about in the last days. My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, let me just emphasize something that throughout the years I've always done. Chapter divisions were not given by God. They're not given by God. They are very helpful. We'd find great difficulty locating a place in the Bible if we hadn't chapter and verse divisions. Very helpful. But oftentimes they were placed in inappropriate positions, so that there was a line drawn in a passage, and that was the end of that chapter, and this is the beginning of a new chapter. And as a result, people began to say, well, that's the close of that chapter, that's the close of that subject, that's the close of that topic. Now we're moving on to something else in this new chapter. When in actual fact, that is not so in many instances. And as we usually follow a daily Bible reading scheme that is allocated certain chapters, we close our Bibles and we come back the next day and we start at the new chapter. And we almost, maybe I'm being too gentle here, we almost have completely forgotten what was said in the last chapter. And yet, what was said in the last chapter is vitally linked to what's now about to be read by us in the new chapter. So do remember that chapter divisions were not given of God, they're not placed in the Bible by God, and oftentimes are in bad positions. And I'll not say this is a bad position, but there is the danger that you might think at the end of chapter 24, you're finished with one topic, and in chapter 25, you're starting something entirely different. Well, that would be wrong. Chapter 24 reads right on into chapter 25. We're on the same subject matter. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Are we not back to that spirit that I said would be very prevalent in the last days, a total forgetting about the Lord coming. Here is the parable of the bridegroom coming. And the virgins who were to watch out for and announce the bridegroom, they're all asleep. They have forgotten their duty. And they have forgotten and ceased to watch for the bridegroom. That's the spirit that lies at the heart of this parable. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They had let their lamps burn without being trimmed, which means they didn't give a good light. In these days of electric light, we hardly know the significance of this process, but I'm old enough, or at least I come from a part of the world that it's not really that long ago when lamps were common. And you knew how to, or you must know how to look after them, otherwise they wouldn't function well. And if the wick of a lamp wasn't trimmed and kept clean, it ceased to give the light that it should, and it smoked. And soon the glass or the globe on the lamp was black, and there was hardly any light at all coming from the lamp. And here we find these virgins slumbered, and their lamps, well, they were neglected, and they weren't giving good light. So the first thing they do is begin to trim their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." So there were only some being trimmed, others had just completely gone out. But the wise answered, saying, "No, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Amen, and may the Lord bless this reading from his precious word. I'd like to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 1. Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 1. We'll read the verse, then we'll have a little word of prayer. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Let us have a word of prayer. Father, we bow before thee. We pray that today thy word, thy message, may go forth in this place. That thou wilt speak to each of our hearts, O God. That, Lord, it may please thee to come and stir the redeemed of God again. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You know that I have retired from the regular pastorate. When you are a pastor, you're constantly tending to a flock. That means that every Sabbath day you come to the pulpit having waited before the Lord and studied his word with a view to feeding the flock in accordance with their need, tending to the flock, looking after the flock, and addressing what you believe is the outstanding issues that need to be addressed amongst the people of God in that congregation. For many a year I did that. But now I'm retired, and that no longer is, in a sense, my responsibility. I do get invited to speak. But I come to congregations whose immediate needs I'm not really that well acquainted with. And so, as I seek the Lord for His Word, I'm not quite moved and I'm not quite gripped by the same considerations that did exercise my heart and mind for years when in the regular ministry. But instead, I find myself moved to think about that which I believe is not an issue facing any particular congregation, but it's an issue facing the people of God generally. The people of God generally. You know, we were in Israel lately, and I can't help bringing that up. The visit had a tremendous impact upon my heart and upon my mind, and I live every day with the memory of the places we were and the things we saw. One day we were traveling through the area just alongside the Dead Sea. It's the wilderness. We were going to that famous spot, that famous place in the history of Israel, Masada. And when we were traveling along, beautiful day, as every day was there during our stay, right in the middle of the wilderness, it was breathtaking to see the wilderness, and we stopped the vehicle I was driving to get some photographs right on the side of the main road. And we took our photographs, and we were standing about, of course, expressing our amazement at it all amongst the small group of us that were there, when a vehicle which had just passed us, it must have turned, it came right back again, and it parked, stopped on the other side of the road, and the man shouted over to us in English, "Is everything all right?" And we said, "Yes, we're just stopped for photographs, but thank you very much for stopping." It probably then dawned on us that likely anyone stuck in the wilderness would be in great need of help if the vehicle had broken down, because it's a place of intense heat, even though it was early in the season. Nevertheless, it was still very warm, and if you were caught there without water and so forth, you might soon be in distress. So it was very kind of the man to take that time to stop and ask. You know, that's something that I thought of as I come to the pulpit today. The heart of the servant of God is exercised regarding the well-being, the state, the condition of the people of God generally. And we feel like shouting out, are you all right? Is everything all right with you? You're not lost. You know where you are. You haven't broken down. Just like that man concerned about us. I have a concern today, a growing concern, regarding the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God generally, regarding just where the church is, just where it is. Do the people of God understand where they are? You know, the church is on a pilgrimage. We're called pilgrims. We're traveling from one place to another place. We're like the children of Israel under Moses, leaving Egypt, traveling to the promised land. That's how it is. That's how it is. And the church is on a pilgrimage. But do you know where you are? I have no doubt, you know, that given the numbers involved in that pilgrimage from Egypt to the promised land, there were many people who would have said to a neighbor, "Where are we? Where are we going exactly? Does this fellow Moses know what he's doing?" In fact, we have any amount of evidence in the narrative that there arose murmurings amongst the people of God regarding the journey that they were taking. But I have no doubt that it was very common for the people to say, "Where exactly are we?" I didn't really take any notice of the direction we were taking in, the places that we were passing, and, you know, I don't know where we are. I feel that spirit is to be found amongst the people of God today. Where are we? With regards God's great plan, the journey that we're on, the pilgrimage that we're on. Where are we? Where are we? I'd like to speak, therefore, on that general theme, but as it's set out here in this verse 1 of chapter 25 of Matthew. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened, etc. Underscore the word then. It's all important. It's all important. The Savior is telling his disciples how things will be amongst his people at a future date, a date that was very much future in the hour that these words were spoken, but a date that I believe is drawing very near. For 2,000 years almost have passed since these words were spoken. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. I believe that it is the privilege of you and of me to share in a knowledge of what God's present purpose is amongst his people, and also what his purpose regarding the future is for his people. In John chapter 15, this truth is touched upon by the Lord Jesus. Would you please turn to it? John chapter 15, and it's the verse 15. The Savior says this. Well, look at verse 14. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The Lord Jesus here is indicating that he treats his people as friends, sharing with them the knowledge that he has from his Father. And in this book that we have before us, he has set out that knowledge that we might share in an understanding of his Father's will and his Father's mind. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I probably am not saying anything new to you at all, but that in itself is no bad thing, because familiar truths do need to be repeated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That chapter begins, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now remember who the Thessalonians were. And if you're not quite sure of who they were, just turn back to the first chapter and you will see that they had been idolaters in a pagan land. They were Europeans. They lived in Greece, modern name for the area in which they then lived, worshipped the idols. Then came the gospel and they were wonderfully saved. And this epistle is written to them very shortly after that. Not years. No, a very short time after. Paul had stayed with them. He stayed with them for a maximum of 4 weeks. That's the maximum. I say that's the maximum because it says he stayed with them for 3 Sabbaths. So if you calculate the maximum period of time, that would involve 3 Sabbaths. You would see that that's very close to 4 weeks. So he was there a month. And he taught them. These converts who had come out of great darkness, total ignorance concerning God, he taught them. And among the things that he taught them were those truths concerning the times and the seasons. I find that most striking, you know, that these young converts were not just instructed in the Trinity, not just instructed in the glorious truths of justification, of sanctification, of faith and repentance, of the wonderful work of atonement of the Lord Jesus, not just in that, but taught in things that today many a preacher might think was a peripheral issue that need never be mentioned. The times and the seasons. And here he is, just weeks after his departure, and he writes to them and he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." They were instructed. They were enlightened concerning the issue of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that is how it should be with every one of God's people. We should live with these truths at our fingertips, as it was with the Thessalonians. In Matthew chapter 24 and in the verse 32, the Lord Jesus puts forth a tiny parable. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near," that is, the coming of the Lord, "even at the doors." Our observance of the changing scenes around us tell us the time of the year. Driving to the meeting today, and the sun was shining, and the country looked wonderful. It's at its best at this time of the year. The hedges are full. The grass is flourishing. And nature is looking its best. Spring is here. We're moving on to summer. And we have learned to look for these signs. And we understand the time of the year. Well, with equal simplicity, we should be able to learn to observe as to the approach of the Lord's return. That's what the Savior says. It doesn't take a theological degree. It doesn't take you to spend years studying the matter. But rather, just as you have learned what signs will present themselves to tell you that winter is past, that spring is coming, etc., etc., well, in like fashion, so likewise ye, when ye see all these things, the signs that Christ has set before us, you'll know that the time is coming. Now, that indicates to me, that underscores for me, that it is God's will that we be versed in these things, that we be instructed in these things. The time of the Savior's return will be all the more observable because it will see a repeat of what happened in former ages just before judgment drew near. The Lord Jesus says in verse 37 of the chapter 24, But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's why God records in the book of Genesis a history of the days of Noah, a description of the days of Noah, the character of the people, of their behavior, the spiritual environment that there was upon the earth in the days of Noah. God has given us a very thorough description of it all. Why? So that when you see that same environment re-emerging, you will know that the coming of the Lord draws near. Look again at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I have to strain to stop myself turning over to Genesis chapter 6 and studying what is said there in Genesis chapter 6. Because you would think you're reading the Belfast Telegraph regarding the political situation in Ulster today. God said the earth was filled with violence. Violence was acceptable. Bloodshed was acceptable. It's become acceptable in Ulster. Oh, I know that latest murder that took place on the Shankill Road drew out all sorts of condemnations. You know, when I read those condemnations, you know what it was like to me? If I were in the habit of getting a lot of Christmas cards, and if I were in the habit of digging or keeping them and then going back over them, it was like reading old Christmas cards. Same old words. Meaningless words, I have to say. I mean, even Sinn Féin come out and condemned bloodshed. I mean, what meaning is there in any condemnation uttered by those characters? Violence has become, it's accepted. Violent men are accepted. They're accepted. And the Lord Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, that's how it will be. That's how it will be. It was a day in which murderers were not dealt with. Do you know how I know? Because after the flood, and there was a new earth, God established a specific law. He told Noah and his descendants, I want to write down for all to know one law. Now, he didn't mean that all the other laws that were in vogue, the moral law that was in vogue up until that time and which continued, that it was being set aside. But God was emphasizing one law. Do you know what that law was? He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the law God wrote boldly in the new earth. Because that was the law that had been utterly abandoned in the days of Noah. And it's abandoned today. It's abandoned today. It's almost half a century since they abolished capital punishment in defiance of God. It's deemed to be a forward step, an enlightened step, a liberalizing step, a good step, a holy step. It is no such thing. In consequence, there's no penalty today for murder. Murder is a crime rewarded. It's rewarded. We see it in our country. Murder is rewarded and honored. And the Lord Jesus says that as it was in the days of Noah, the days when violence filled the earth and bloodshed was common, well, those days will come again and mark the approach of my return. So, I believe it's God's will that we understand God's purpose and how it's unfolding. I believe that he wants to share with us this knowledge. He has set it down in his word for us to share. And the knowing of it, the understanding of it, it's as simple as observing the signs and the seasons. And is made all the more simple by the fact that we will see a repeat of what took place in former times, just before God's judgment fell. Now, it is not too hard to see that it would suit the devil wonderfully well if he could deceive and delude God's people regarding these issues. That if he could remove from their consciousness this simple truth so that they don't know the times and the seasons, and they're not observing what is happening and how his cause is advancing. You can understand the devil wishing to do that. Robbers quite often will create a diversion, distract people's attention, and when they're distracted, rob them. Well, that's what the devil wants to do. Those things that should serve as alarm bells, he has managed to switch off. And God's people don't observe the events. It's as if you were living in January, followed February, and followed March, but you never looked out the window and noticed how things were changing, and that the symbols and the signals that summer was coming went by unnoticed by you. This is what the devil surely would desire to do. He would desire to distract the people of God and hide from them the truth that God has set down in his word. The devil used that sort of subtlety on Eve way at the beginning of time. And Eve was deceived by the devil's subtlety. Now, it's clearly the desire of God that we be not deceived again by the devil. And Paul wrote to that effect in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you care to turn it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "But I fear," he's writing to a young church, "but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's what the devil ever wants to do. Rob the people of God of that which God would have them enjoy, and that by his subtlety and by his deceptions. You know, I think it's true today to say that no area of Bible knowledge is more obviously unstudied, unconsidered, than that which is related to the end times. It's as if the map of God's word that speaks of how things are going to end, how the journey will conclude, and the destination to which we are traveling, that section of the map we never turn to, we never look at. So that when we arrive in that territory, it's all foreign to us. We don't know where we are, or what any of it means, because we haven't studied that part of the map. And that, I believe, is an evidence of the devil's attack upon God's people regarding the end times. If you turn to the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, there you will be reminded of just what it is that the chapter 24 and the chapter 25 is dealing with. You know, this is called the Olivet Prophecy. The Olivet Prophecy. These words were spoken by the Savior on the Mount of Olives. I thought about them, you know, as we were on the Mount of Olives not so long ago. I thought that somewhere on that slope, the Lord uttered these words, spoke to the disciples. They had just been looking at the temple, and you could see that from the Mount of Olives. In those days, you can see where the temple stood still. And they had shown the Savior all the wonders of it all. And now, they react to what he had to say to them as they gazed upon the wonder, the splendor of the temple. The Savior had responded to them in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That was an astounding statement. And it was a statement that brought before these disciples just one subject. And we read in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" The destruction of the temple for the Jew could mean only one thing, the end of the age, the end of all things, the end of all things. So when the Savior told them, look, there'll not be one stone left upon another, and if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see that that's the case. There's not a trace of the temple. So when they were told that, they said, that's awful. That's the end of all things. When shall be this? Or when shall this be? And what shall be the sign of it? And of thy coming? Now, what I want you to really notice are the first words of the Savior in response to that question. Verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now, that's significant, men and women. Not just the words themselves as to what they mean, but the fact that the first thing the Savior said in response to this question or these questions is a warning about deception. And we're back to what I've been saying. I have no doubts that it is the chief desire of the devil to deceive the people of God regarding where we are on the pilgrimage of life. Where is the world in relationship to the coming again of Christ? It's not just the world's confused about that. The world doesn't even think about it, really. But the people of God are in confusion about it. And that must surely please the devil. Well, our text has this little word, "then," at the very beginning of it. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven." This parable here in chapter 25 relates to a specific time. A specific time. Then. I'm saying that the time that the word "then" refers to is the close of the age. The time just before the coming of the Savior. That's what the Savior's statement prompted the disciples to ask about. What shall be the sign of thy coming? When will this happen? And among the many things the Savior said in response to that was this parable. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." I think we need to study these words, men and women. What if the time referred to by the Savior is dawning on us? What if the time referred to by the word then is actually now? Now! It was then 2,000 years ago. It was then 1,000 years ago. But that which was then has to eventually become now. It happened with the first coming of the Lord. The prophets, for hundreds and hundreds, for thousands of years, prophesied of the first coming of the Lord. They prophesied of His birth and where He would be born, of what tribe He would come, etc., etc. But even though those prophecies were referring to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the future, there came a day when they were fulfilled. And that man Simeon, that old, old man Simeon, had it revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ, because the then had become now. Now that's going to happen again. The sun will rise one morning, and it's the last morning of this age. And it's our privilege, men and women, to have access to information in God's Word that tells us precisely of the approach of that day. Then, my time is gone this morning, but I would like to pursue the matter again this evening. But let me, before I close this morning, observe with you that the Savior is telling us that then the church will be sleeping and slumbering. The century that is set on duty and told to guard the camp, he's to watch for the enemy. He's to listen for any sounds that suggest the approach of an enemy. But if he sets the old rifle down and gets himself into a comfortable position and the eyelids grow heavy and he begins to drop over and he's fast asleep, the last thing in his mind, in fact it's not in his mind at all, is watching for the enemy. And the church, likened here on the bridegroom, attendants, virgins, I might call them bridesmaids, whose task it was to watch for the bridegroom, so that they might announce His coming. When they go to sleep, they've stopped thinking about that coming. And when the Savior points out that then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 sleeping virgins, He's telling us that the church will have ceased to expect the coming of Christ in the last days. There's every evidence of that being so today. There's every evidence of it being so. If you're not saved today, I would like to point out to you that the symbol here of the church, 10 young girls carrying lamps, half of them were wise and half of them were foolish. The foolish ones had no oil in their lamps. They had a lamp but had no light. No light. There's many a person who says they're a Christian and they're not. They're not. And that is going to be especially so in the last days. Young folk, Make sure you have oil in your lamp. Make sure you're genuinely saved. That it's not just a profession. That a friend said they had got saved, so you said, well, I'll say I'm saved as well. And there's nothing to it. Make sure it's not so with you. For the Lord Jesus tells us what happens to those who are not really saved. They're shut out. And though they cry to be let in, he says, no, I never knew you. You might say you know the Lord. You might say you're saved. But what does the Lord say about it? Does he say he knows you, that you're saved? That you really have oil in the lamp? Oh, give thought to these things. And I hope you'll be able to join with us this evening as we open this passage again. May the Lord bless these poor, feeble words to his glory. We're just going to close with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, have mercy upon us today. Lord, we live in a day when so little thought is given to thee and to thy word and to what is your will and mind and purpose. Lord, men are carried away with thoughts of peace and of prosperity, with little thought of the Lord. God, have mercy upon us. I pray that you will speak to any here today who are not saved, or who think they're saved. God, have mercy. Let them learn now that they're not saved, while they can yet turn to Christ, rather than learn when it's too late. Oh God, have mercy, and bless your word to each heart today. We ask these things, committing our way to thee now, praying that thou wilt be with us throughout the rest of this day, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.